Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. Hear the word of God. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being, no flesh, literally, may boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would write it on our hearts, press it deep into our hearts, into the marrow of our souls, and transform us by it. And we eagerly await your blessing, asking in Jesus' name, amen. St. Andrew's University was founded in 1410. That is approximately 600 years ago. It is the oldest university in Scotland, approximately 4,000 students. So it is in no danger of closing. And when Prince William was a lad, very popular before he was married, he was good looking, he was eligible, he was royal, the eyes of the world were on him. And at some point, when he came to of college age, he made it known that he would be attending St. Andrew's University. And applications went up 44%, mostly female. Colleges and universities like to have celebrities enroll. Emma Watson, from the Harry Potter films, if you don't know, went to Brown University. She was poorly advised, but this grade gave great publicity to Brown University, and this sort of thing makes a school more desirable. Even though Brown University is an Ivy League university, they have no trouble getting students, but the better students, all the better. And if Emma Watson is going there, then that's probably enough to tip a lot of good students in the direction of Brown University. So they're very happy with this. Do you wonder if more people would become Christians if more famous people were converted? Why does God not convert them? Why does God not convert Beyonce or Bill Gates or Zuckerberg or Robert Downey Jr. or The Rock? I mean, if we got together and made a plan, that would be part of the plan, right? But it doesn't seem to be part of God's plan. Secular advertisers see the value of celebrity testimonial ads. You can see it. World champion boxer Manny Pacquiao eats Wheaties. You should too. The idea is that his success is partly on account of eating this cereal. And so you will be more successful in whatever you do if you also eat Wheaties the way he does. So imagine a celebrity testimonial for Christ. Manny Pacquiao trusts Christ, which he does. You should too. As though the glory of Christ were not enough to recommend the gospel. That sort of borrowed glory from celebrities would be the idea here. But generally, God does not work that way. It's not as though God is not able to work that way. He made everyone in the world, and he can bring to himself anyone he wants to. And sometimes he does this. In medicine, remember back in the 1970s, Bernard Nathanson, prominent abortionist, was converted and came to Christ and swore off his abortion business. And, of course, Ben Carson, world-class brain surgeon, loves the Lord. In music, Bono loves the Lord, has a convincing testimony. In literature, C.S. Lewis, we all know about his conversion, and think of what that did for the kingdom of God. And in politics, there was a rabble-rousing, drunken son of a president who himself came to the Lord, George W. Bush, and that changed his life, and then he brought that to the White House. God says, however, that he chooses not to do this, for the most part. If you look at the text, let's read it again. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the standards of this world. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose the low and despised of this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. And you see, he did it with a nation. When he called a nation, one nation, out of all the others to himself, who did he choose? Who would you choose? Well, of course you would choose Egypt, who's already powerful. You're already a few steps ahead there, and there's a lot Egypt can do for the kingdom of God. Or you would choose Babylon, one of the great empires of the ancient Near East, and that would be a wise investment, right? But who does he choose? Israel, a small, slavish nation of stiff-necked, rebellious people. He chose them. And disciples, he comes to start off the New Covenant church with a crack team of 12. And who does he choose? The dream team of the day, maybe the top scholars, maybe the top political leaders of Israel. No, 12 fishermen. Even Galileans. Now you think, even Galileans, what does that mean? These were the hillbillies from the north of Israel. Imagine God passing over highly trained, highly accomplished, high output people from Manhattan and Boston and Chicago, instead taking 12 disciples from northern Mississippi. Right? Now, if you're from northern Mississippi, A, I apologize. B, you understand. Okay? Yeah. Think of Acts chapter 13. Verses 7 and 12, we read, "The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." And then Paul preached struck Elymas, the sorcerer, with blindness. Then, we continue reading, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." There's the Lord calling the proconsul, who's a fairly important local political dignitary. Acts 17, "Some men joined him and believed. Among them," in other words, notable people, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Others with them meaning people you wouldn't know. Right? So he does this. But the leadership of Israel, for the most part, rejected Christ. Most of the early church was made up of slaves, the poor, the overlooked, so deeply sunk in sin that they were rejected from the community, prostitutes, people like this, the despised. And so James, in chapter 2 of his letter, says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he promised to those who loved him?" And you read the Gospel of Luke, and in Luke emphasizes all these marginalized people, all these despised and downtrodden people. He focuses on women. He focuses on prostitutes. He focuses on money changers and Gentiles and people of this sort, and shows them coming to Jesus. And the outcasts and the downtrodden of the first century noticed this when these scriptures were preached to them. We think little of it, but it made a big deal at the time. When My wife Jessica is from Emmanuel Chapel, a little church in central Massachusetts, which has since joined the OPC. And that church was planted in 1975 by a man who came to town, this little town of a couple thousand people. He came to town, he knocked on every door in Upton and presented the gospel to them. And the Lord gathered people out of that little town into this startup church. Who did he gather? He gathered people, not the town prominent, the powerful families, people out of the Roman Catholic Church who had not heard the gospel in all their years of attendance and whom the church was overlooking, whom their communities were overlooking. These were the marginal people, the awkward people. And he gathered them in, and the Lord started a wonderful work there. But why? So this is the way God, for the most part, works. Why did God choose to do it that way? We wouldn't choose to do it that way, but the Lord clearly chooses that way. Consider how people judge each other. Consider how people judge themselves. They judge based on appearance, the good-looking and the non-good-looking, the tall and the short, the heavy and the thin. They judge based on social polish as opposed to social awkwardness. They judge based on connections. Is this somebody who can put me in connection with someone else who can be useful for me? Or they judge based on accomplishments, accomplishment in sports, accomplishment in school, accomplishment in business, accomplishment in all sorts of ways. And we judge people, and we judge ourselves. We think well of ourselves by these standards, or we think horribly of ourselves by these standards. But you look at verse 26, the first verse in our passage. What is Paul? Paul lays out various strengths that God ignored when choosing his elect for salvation. Considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Some were, but not many. God passed over a lot of that stuff. Wisdom, might, nobility. The wisdom of the wise is foolishness compared to God's wisdom. The might of the strong is ridiculous compared to God's sovereign power. The nobility of the highborn is vulgar compared to God's awesome majesty. These are irrelevant considerations in the kingdom of God. Everyone is foolish in sin. Everyone is weak in sin, even dead in sin. Everyone is debased in sin. Humanly speaking, of course, some people are wiser than others. Some people are more powerful. Some people are nobler than others. And this is relevant to some things, some callings. For example, political leadership. It's election season, and we're all looking at candidates across the political spectrum saying, who will be president? Who should I support as president? And we think of some of these things. We want somebody with good judgment. That's relevant in political calling. We want somebody with relevant accomplishment who holds promise of accomplishing things in the future. And we want maybe somebody with a certain dignity, some refinement that's suitable for that high office. And some people have other qualities not mentioned here, like good looks. Now, good looks are irrelevant to politics, aren't they? We have some people in Congress who are hideously ugly, right? But that... Let's be frank. But that doesn't matter. And that shouldn't matter when you come to vote for somebody, what this person looks like. On the other hand, there are other callings in which it is quite relevant. If you're going to be a newscaster or you're in some sort of TV or print advertising, okay, maybe there's a place for a comical, odd looks, but generally you want people to be undistractingly good-looking. That's fine. You don't want to distract from the product. But in our wickedness, we use these standards to judge people's human value, even to judge our own human value. There are people who feel they have no need to repent, and they have no need to seek God because they are quite satisfied and even quite impressed with who they are, with how they look, with what they can do. In fact, they think God should be seeking out me because just look at me, right? But in judging others, they are far less generous. They despise, we despise and mistreat each other for not having these qualities, or sometimes precisely for having these qualities. We murder each other in our hearts and even torture each other in practice relative to these qualities. And yet these standards are completely irrelevant to your value as a human being. But because people are so convinced of their worth and their standing before God, that these things are bound up in these things, God makes the grace of the gospel clear by filling his church with people who don't have these qualities, by filling his church with the low and the despised. Verses 28 and 29, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh might boast in the presence of God. Where do you see your value as a human being? Where should you see your value? The Bible says your value is in the image of God. Ephesians 4:24 talks about the image of God as righteousness and holiness. What is righteousness and holiness? God made us to be like him in his image. Sorry, God made us to be like him in his character. That's righteousness. And to act like him in his place. That's holiness. Righteousness is who you are. Holiness is what you're supposed to do with who you are. And that's how he made us in his image, to be righteous as he is righteous and to walk in holiness as he is holy. And all of us fall short of this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory that is the image of God. Here we see the grace of the gospel. He gives you that righteousness and the ability to walk in that holiness. And he redeems you at the cost of his son. He makes that point in 1 Corinthians, later in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Talk about the lowly and despised. These terrible sins, he says, were some of you, but God, by his grace, acted. God, by his grace, cleansed. God, by his grace, drew and justified and sanctified, and here we are. No room for boasting. Full room for glorifying and thanking God. So God highlights his grace in salvation by choosing the weak. And he's not ashamed to be called their God. He delights in it, and he tells you why. It says in verse 29, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. This God, this glorious God, this holy God, does not share his glory with another. His heaven is not a place where everyone can say, praise you, Lord, and me. No, all glory goes to God. You think of the Oscars. You ever see the Oscars, the Academy Awards, where they all celebrate each other for their movie making and the things that go into that? That's the Oscars, right? The music is something else, but it's the same thing. All glory goes to the winner, who then shares it with others. You know, they come up on the stage and they say, they take 5 minutes to give a speech. I want to thank all the little people who helped me get here. And then they share the glory. And it's kind of in bad taste not to share the glory. Just say, thank you so much, I'm amazing, and then sit down, right? You're supposed to be generous and recognize that it's a team effort. And a lot of people went in, mom and dad and everyone beyond that. But not in heaven, right? Not on the judgment day, not in that glorious moment. The Lamb is all the glory, it says in Revelation. He gets all the glory. And we say, not unto me, O Lord, but unto you be the glory. And that's not just being humble, that's being accurate. You might think, but what about me? But what about me? I repented. I trusted. I decided to follow Jesus. What about me? But the apostle is telling us that repentance and faith don't come from any human wisdom or human strength or human nobility. You can think of people in your lives, even people closely related to you in your lives, who have not come to Jesus. You talk about these things at Thanksgiving. You talked about these things years ago and glassy-eyed. I don't get it. I just don't buy it. Well, that's fine for you, but I'm not going there. And you wonder, why me and not this person? Is it because I'm so much smarter than this person? Is it because I'm more far-seeing than this person? Is it because I have stronger character? I'm more moral than this person? No, no, and no. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, Paul tells us in Ephesians, not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one may boast, so that no flesh may boast in his presence. The grace of God and that alone is what explains you're sitting here with a heart that is hearing and a heart that is pouring itself out in love and a heart that will take the supper with gratitude and joy. So God alone deserves the glory, as we're told in this passage. Think of a party. We've all been to parties. If you've never been to a party, identify yourself afterwards and somebody will invite you to a party. So we all know what a party is. And I'm told that a successful Hollywood party must have star quality. I've never been to one, don't care, but I'm told it must have star quality. If there isn't a star at the party, somebody with a big name, it's just not a good party. Suppose you are having a party. There's good food, there's good music, and there's you, so it's a good party as far as I'm concerned. Right? But let's say that day you're in Manhattan and you bump into Jimmy Fallon, right? It's possible, and you start talking and you say, hey, why not? Hey, Jimmy, I'm having a party tonight. You want to come? It'd be great if you could come to my party. And he says, sure, Jimmy Fallon's coming to your party. Guess what? It's now a better party, right? You've got Jimmy Fallon there. Heaven is kind of like a party. It's a celebration of Christ. But Christ at that party is all the glory. The fact that Bono will be there does not make it any better a party. It does not add glory to the party, because any glory that Bono brings to that party is what Christ himself did in Bono. And any glory you bring to that party is the glory that Christ himself did in you. So the Lamb, Jesus, is all the glory. I became a citizen in 2010. I was Canadian. In case you're wondering, I had been here for 25 years, and the country never came courting me. You'd think they would. It always struck me. You'd come say, hey, you've been here a while, our records show, and I noticed you haven't applied for citizenship. How can we make this possible? Right? never happened. But if the USA had asked me, I love this country, I love to be here, don't get me wrong. But if the USA had asked me why they should let me be a citizen, I would have had a list ready for them. Okay? But if God were to ask you, why should I spare you from hell? Why should I gather you into my kingdom and redeem you and fit you for my kingdom? What would you say? Would you say, well, I've led a pretty good life? Would you say, because, Lord, I can be useful to you? Do you have time? No. The kingdom of God is not like an earthly republic. The only answer, the only possible answer is, I am totally undeserving. All that I bring to your kingdom is my sin, but you will get more glory for it by what you will do in me to bring me in, and then in me once I'm in. You will get more glory through this miserable wretch. That's the right answer. This word in this passage is especially for those who do not think the grace of God is for you. You think that the gift of God's riches in Christ are for other people. You might say, I am too low. I am too bad. I am not like these people and like those people. I am passed over and I deserve it. No, God is saying, my grace is for you. My grace is especially for you. Come to me and drink the waters of everlasting life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we repent of all our self-satisfaction, of our vanity, of our mirror-watching lives, and we repent also of the double standard which we use against other people, our ungenerous hearts. Father, in all of this, we thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, your infinite and generous grace in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would make something beautiful of this rotten wood, this twisted material, these sinners in need of grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.